been here for the past couple of Sundays, we've been looking at things that have to do with ascertaining authority. And today we want to look at a lesson that has to do with, again, the nature of authority, but authority illustrated. Sometimes when you look at principles or commands in the Bible, it helps us to see clearer the nature of these things when we have an illustration. The Bible is filled with illustrations. If I were to talk about the concept of faith, where would you go into the Bible to find an illustration of real biblical faith? Well, Hebrews 11 gives a big list of them. If I were to talk about patience, like the patience of Job, there's an illustration. If I were to talk about an example or an illustration of courage, what about Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Or any, as you go through the scriptures, of a young boy named David going out to fight Goliath, that's courage. If I were to talk about authority, here in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts is a Bible illustration of command, example, and an inference. Last Sunday when we talked about commands, there's two types of commands, specific commands and generic commands or general commands. Specific command is when God gives all the details in the command and it's just meant to be carried out. Man doesn't have to use his human judgment to try to determine what's the best expedient by which to carry it out. He simply does what God says. General commands, however, are, as we say, general. It doesn't give all the details. It gives the nature of the command, and it's to be followed out and to use the best expedient, even as expedients change, by the way. For example, a general command was to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, God didn't tell how to go. He simply said, go. Well, how did they go? Well, they went by foot, went by boat, or they went by beast of burden, any number of means of transportation. And they didn't have airplanes, by the way, in that day, but you can go by airplane today, though the Bible doesn't even mention an airplane. So the command being general, you can carry the command out in the best expedient means. By the way, I would take an airplane, be a better expedient than probably walking on water, right? I don't think that's going to be taking place. But the bottom line is, when you look at commands, there's a lot of common sense that goes into obeying the will of God. Well, you talked about Matthew 7, verse 21. You remember, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So I must know what the will is in order to do it. And God only gives us that information as he finds it in Revelation. Now, by the time you get to Acts 15, and I just used the first 21 verses, and we're not going to look at each verse in detail, just going to hit the high points, beginning particularly in verse 7 of Acts 15. But in this particular chapter, there is a major problem that had arisen brotherhood-wide. It wasn't local congregation situation like sometimes you'd find at Corinth. This had become a trouble for the whole brotherhood. What had happened was the gospel started in Jerusalem in Acts 2. We all know the history of that, hopefully. And Peter and the apostles stand up. They preach the first major gospel sermon that has to do with the resurrection of Christ. He's now at the right hand of God, and that God has made him Lord and Christ, and that man now can have the remission of his sins through this man. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. They that gladly received that word were baptized. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. As a matter of fact, daily people were obeying the gospel. In Acts 2:47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should or were being saved. So the emphasis is, now I find the examples of people hearing the truth, what the command is. I see them obeying that, God being no respecter of persons. If I obey the same gospel, cannot God give me and offer me what he offered them and gave them? And that would be true according to just common sense or logic. But when you come to Acts 15, look at verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now, came down means came down from the mountain. On a map, from Jerusalem to Antioch would have been northwest. If you looked at a flat two-dimensional map, it would look like they went up. But they didn't go up. They went down from the mountain down to the seacoast, which was at Antioch, which was in Syria in the low regions, in the coastal plain. And here's what they were telling the brethren. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Cannot be saved. Now that's a pretty important expression right there when you're talking about cannot be saved. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That means not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will be saved. Well, who will be saved? He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Well, here are some says, okay, you've been baptized. Okay, you know, you've repented of your sins, and that's well and good. Except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't go to heaven. You cannot be saved. Well, the church at Antioch was primarily a congregation of Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem, male Jews, plenty. And by the way, there were also females who were Christians, or at that time, Christians, Acts 11:26, the word Christian is now used. But the fact of the matter is, now, here are some brethren trying to enforce on the Gentile brethren things that had to do with the law of Moses. So the question arises, do the men who are Christians, who are Gentiles and uncircumcised, in order for them to go to heaven, must they be circumcised and keep now the law of Moses? And that was a controversy. As a matter of fact, that was one of the major issues Paul had to deal with everywhere he went, where there were the Jews. When Paul would go into a local city, he would basically go to the synagogue, if the town had a synagogue. And having a synagogue, the Jews would be there, and he would reason with them out of the scriptures, as his habit was. Acts 17:2-3 says that. And certain Jews would accept that truth and certain wouldn't, because they still didn't connect the dots, as it were. And when you come to verse 5 of Acts 15, you find here is the segment in the church at that time that was creating this problem. There arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. What do you mean? A sect of the Pharisees which believed. That's that side that was in the brotherhood that repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins, but they're still holding on to that idea that the law of Moses is still binding and all of the elements of the law of Moses are still binding. It says that it was needful to circumcise them and to, watch it, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this sect of the Pharisees that was still inside the church, that needed to be gotten rid of, by the way, and was the plague of Paul as you go all the way through to even the book of Acts 28, chapter 28. By the way, Paul himself was a Pharisee at one time. And the picture is what? We got to command these brethren. How many of you have ever known of anybody to make a law where God didn't make one? To bind on people what God does not bind. There is a huge discussion right now going on in our brotherhood about things that people think we in churches of Christ are binding on people that the Bible hadn't bound. I'll just give you a few of them. Instrumental music. The use of mechanical instrument music. There are some, even now, who are arguing that we are actually binding the command not to use it on people who want to use it. And therefore, we're making a law where God didn't make one. And so when I show Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, they say, that doesn't have anything to do with assembly. That just has to do with singing, making melody in your heart, or singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. By the way, what's to the Lord? To the Lord. What does that mean? Isn't that worship? If I'm doing something to the Lord, isn't that worship? By the way, I would go to Hebrews 2:12 if I were going to talk about the assembly. Where the command is given, is actually, it's quoted from Psalm 22, I will declare my name unto the brethren in the midst of the church. The word church there means assembly. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing psalms. I can show you all the references in the New Testament from Acts 2, actually you can start in Matthew, go all the way to the book of Revelation that has to do with what is the will of the Lord under the New Testament for the music he wants his people to use. And it is vocal music. Vocal music. I can show you in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, where God commanded instrumental music with the singing under the law of Moses. I mean, it's in there. According to the command of the word of the Lord. It's in there. Now, somebody show me in the New Testament where that language is found in the New Testament. Trust me, I love instrumental music. Literally, I do. Matter of fact, I can play an instrument. Matter of fact, I can play several. I didn't say I could play well, but I can play one. Matter of fact, I can play four. So the idea is, what is the authorized nature of what God wants us to do worship under the New Testament? Not under the law of Moses, under the New Testament. By the way, this same argument on instrumental music that we're forbidding it, and therefore we're making a law where God didn't make one, also is being used for women speaking like I'm speaking in a mixed audience. Also, things that have to do with baptism, like you're pressing the point that baptism is immersion only. By the way, it's a burial, isn't it? Isn't baptism a burial? Seems I've read at least two places in the New Testament it's called a burial. Therefore, is that specific in its nature? A burial versus sprinkling or pouring? And even on and on and on it goes. And by the way, we don't want to loose laws where God binds them, but Lord only knows. We definitely don't want to bind where God has not bound. Right? By the way, if we went into matters of judgment all the way around this room of things that are matters of judgment, if we started binding our own matters of judgment to everything that there is, do you know you could divide our brotherhood down to the church of one? Me, myself, and I. That would be your membership. Because in matters of judgment, there's all kinds of differences. I'll assure you, if you've been around me any length of time or stay around me any length of time, you and I are going to disagree on a matter of judgment. Because that's just the way matters of judgment go. Now, the question is, what do you do in matters of judgment? In matters of judgment, you leave it at matters of judgment. You don't bind that. You don't divide the brotherhood. You don't create a problem. Now, in matters of faith, what God says to do, that's where we must stand. Otherwise, that's how you maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is you maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit gave in Scripture. That is the one body, right? One Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There's your ones that are a part of it. By the way, the idea that baptism can be anything you want it, I think Paul said one baptism, didn't he? By the way, that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit either, though that at one time that was true. When Paul wrote Ephesians, the one baptism was water baptism. Read Acts 19 at Ephesus, when Paul actually baptized those individuals. That wasn't Holy Spirit baptism. That was water baptism they were baptized. Anyway, that's another subject. What are you looking at here? How do you solve a problem of people binding where God didn't bind? All right. So we look at this. The problem here is in the nature of this situation. Look at verse 24. And I mentioned verse 1 and verse 5. It says, "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law." In other words, this is now the letter sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to the brethren, basically explaining, we've discussed it. We've now come to a consensus as to what God wants us to know and do, and this is now in the letter. "To whom we gave no such commandment." Now, you need to underline that in your Bible if you mark things in your Bible. What is the whole issue in this chapter? We, as the apostles of Christ, did not give a command like what you have been told is a command. By the way, who am I to listen to? An apostle? Or a person that's not an apostle? Who has authority as far as the Lord's concerned? The apostles do. By the way, apostles even do right now. Am I not to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Acts 2:42, that's what they did. Am I not to have the unity that's in Christ through their word? John 17:20, "Neither pray I for these only, but for all them which shall believe on me through their word." Jesus referring to the apostles when he said that. You remember what Paul said of all the things that he suffered? And he says, and beside that, the care of all the churches. See, apostles had authority over all congregations. Why? Because they're the ambassadors of Christ. They have ambassador status. the king is ultimate authority, and he gave then authority to the apostles who were giving that information, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that all congregations knew how to do the will of the Father which is in heaven. So if I don't listen to an apostle, I'm not listening to the Lord. So here's the letter from the apostles. We gave no such commandment. By the way, great joy came to the church at Antioch when they learned this. Well, how did they go about that? So let's look at that. How did they solve this problem? We start in verse 7 to 11. Our man Peter, Apostle Peter, stands up. Now, what Peter is going to rehearse is the conversion of the house of Cornelius. And guess what he used in logic to argue that the house of Cornelius does not need to be circumcised that are males? Necessary inference. Necessary inference. Watch. Then there arose much disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. By the way, he didn't say you suppose, he says, you know. You remember how that I went down to Caesarea and there was a man, Cornelius. I was sent there and he was converted in his household. You remember that account. Look at verse 8. And God, which knows the hearts, bare them witness, or gave evidence, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. By the way, the way the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his household was identical to the way it came on the apostles in Acts 2. Now watch the statement. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now, therefore. Well, what's therefore? He's drawing a conclusion. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? What do you mean, this yoke? Well, if you'll read Galatians 5, verses 1 and following, Paul even mentions the fact that the law of Moses was a yoke, a burden put on people's minds. By the way, who can keep the law of Moses perfectly? Nobody. And therefore, what does that do? Well, if you're circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law, Paul said. He's an apostle, by the way. Peter understood that too. That the law had its purpose. It convicted man of his sins, waiting on the Messiah to come. When the Messiah comes, now the forgiveness of sins comes. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're under the law of Christ. But you know that, right? They didn't know that. They didn't know that in the book of Acts. They didn't know that from Acts 2. For a long time, they did not know that. As a matter of fact, they struggled with that. They struggled with things that had to do with the law of Moses while we're not under the sacrifices and the burning of incense. We understand all that. What about these other sides of the law of Moses? You're not under that either. What? That's right. You don't keep the Sabbath day. That's right. You don't keep Yom Kippur. And you don't keep these days that you used to keep. Now, you observe worship on the first day of the week. Now, you never did that until this time, but now you observe the first day of the week. And by the way, the Lord's Supper was never mentioned in the Old Testament, but the Lord's Supper is what you do on the first day of the week. And so they were learning. And for you and for me, it's like, well, I've never been under the law of Moses, so I don't have that kind of issue. Well, they were. These brethren had been under the law of Moses at one time. How do you get this out of your head and now realize I'm under a new law? By the way, Jeremiah 31 had prophesied they were going to be under a new law anyway. If you read Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, you'll find that's what he's talking about. We're not under the old law. We're under a better covenant, a covenant that brings better promises and a better hope. Anyway, let's look at Peter's statement. Then in verse 11, but we believe and that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So what was the inference that Peter makes here to this assembly? By the way, the apostles, the elders, and some of the brethren at church. What was the inference? God gave them the Holy Spirit just like God gave us at the beginning. And therefore, the inference is, if God did that, which by the way, Peter didn't do that. God did that. Peter didn't lay his hands on Cornelius and the household by which they might get the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God directly gave Cornelius in that household. like he did to the apostles. What's the inference? What is the necessary inference? That God had made a difference between them and us. You see that, right? I was reading just recently this week, or this past week, an internet site of a preacher who basically made this statement. There is nowhere in the Bible where direct command, approved example, and necessary inference is even found. Guess what? The sermon I preach to you today is the very essence of what he just got through saying in that blog. It's not in the Bible. Folks, it's been in the Bible since the first century. Necessary inference is exactly what Peter used in logic to show God makes no difference between them and us. And they don't have to be circumcised. They were still uncircumcised when God showed that they are the same as us. Now you come to Paul and Barnabas. Then it says in verse 12, when all the multitude kept silent, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. See, the question is about the Gentiles. Must the Gentiles, who are males, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? Peter says, Cornelius wasn't circumcised. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did unto us, the apostles. That was a sign to the apostles that God didn't make any difference between them as he does us. Necessary inference. Barnabas and Paul stand up and say, well, here's our examples. The same identical thing is happening over here among the Gentiles we worked in the first missionary journey. So what would he do? He could talk about Cyprus. He could talk about Antioch, by the way, and then Cyprus. Church on the island of Cyprus. Then he could go to Antioch of Pisidia. Then he could go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all the churches of the Gentiles, and come back to Jerusalem saying, same identical thing Peter's talking about that happened with Cornelius and his household. We can give you multiple examples, exactly like what you find of the Gentiles being accepted by simply obeying the same gospel. So what do you have? When a person heard, believed, repented, confessed, and was baptized, whether he was a Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, what was he? Circumcised, uncircumcised? What was he? What was she? Same identical thing they were in Acts 2 when they obeyed the gospel. So Peter's argument, by the way, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, is necessary inference. Barnabas and Paul's argument is, well, we can show you as many examples as Peter showed. And therefore, those examples were approved examples. But then you've got one other statement that's made. In verse 13, after they held their peace, in other words, after Paul and Barnabas finished their conversation in the discussion among these individuals, our man James steps up. By the way, this is the half-brother of the Lord, not James, the brother of John. He died in Acts 12. He was put to death. James answered and said, men, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, by the way, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out for them a people for his name. By the way, is James confirming what Peter said? Is James affirming what Peter said? Absolutely. James is saying what Peter says is true. And what Peter says is true. And then here's a statement I want to show you in the Old Testament that shows you what Peter said is true. Then notice, verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Huh? All right. You want to argue Bible to Bible? You want to argue the facts to facts? Here's Peter's admission of an uncircumcised man obeying the gospel, like Peter told them in Acts 2 to obey the gospel. They obey the exact same gospel. What does that make them? That makes them full-fledged members of the Lord's church, forgiven of their sins. Like they were in Acts 2, they were in Caesarea with Cornelius and his family. and they don't have to be circumcised, while these over here already were circumcised. That's done. That's over with. Circumcision's through. And God affirmed that. James said, well, here's a direct statement from the Old Testament that affirms that. Even the prophets in the Old Testament affirmed this. Watch. As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. That has to do with the Babylonian captivity and their ultimately coming back. That one day, after the return, God would do something in the latter days that would have to do with the Israelites being now a people again. By the way, spiritual Israel here, not fleshly Israel. Notice then verse 17, that the residue of men might seek the Lord. Residue, that's another word for remnant. It's another word for the remnant of the Jews would come home. That all the Gentiles upon whom thy name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. What? You mean when God is going to bring this remnant, the residue of the people back, that the Gentiles are also going to be a part of something like this? That's what the prophet said. That's what the Old Testament said. Then this statement, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. What does that mean? Well, put it in my words, I'd put it this way. God knew how he was going to save man before he ever said, let there be light. God knew the scheme of redemption before he ever created man. He knew that before time began. By the way, God's not subject to time. He's eternal. When time began, God already knew man was going to sin. He already had the solution for sin. And ultimately now it comes down to Christ, and it comes down to the kingdom, the church. So no doubt the gospel began to be preached where? Beginning in Jerusalem. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Luke 24:47. And that in the last days, the word of the Lord would come from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, verse 3, which it did. The gospel goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Isn't that right? Romans 1:16. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, power of God to salvation. Everyone, but to the Jew first, also to the Greek or the Gentile. So all these verses, they all harmonize together. And the point now is what? Peter stands up and says, God gave Cornelius and his house the Holy Spirit as he did us. The inference is, by necessary inference, God hadn't put any difference between them and us. They don't have to be circumcised. God made them children of God while they were uncircumcised. God showed that. Paul and Barnabas stand up. We can give you one example right after another, just like what Peter said. Same things happening where we went in the first missionary journey. All these examples were proved of God. Then James steps up and says, there's a verse in the Bible that says this would take place. There's a direct statement from Scripture that says one day the Gentiles, these whom we considered foreigners, aliens, that they would be identical with the residue of the people known unto God are his mighty works from the beginning. In other words, like, Eureka, I get it, I see it. I thought you had a Jewish church, and then you had Gentiles, and if you weren't circumcised, you're second-class citizens. They're not second-class citizens. They're full-fledged members of the church. They're heirs of the kingdom. They're children of Abraham. They don't have to have Abraham's flesh and blood to go to heaven. They don't have to have anything but Abraham's faith and the example of that to obey the gospel. And everybody, Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, I read that in a book somewhere too. That's in Galatians 3. What James is saying here is, we've heard Peter, we've heard Paul and Barnabas, we've heard Amos. Here's the conclusion. Watch verse 19. Wherefore, my judgment call is, what we ought to do. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Yeah, they're uncircumcised, but they've turned to God. They've been converted.
They're now converts. They're as much full-blooded converts in the truth as we are. And we're Jews. By the way, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, James were all Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They're as much children of God as we are. So we are not going to bind on these Gentiles what God did not bind. So how did they solve the problem? They let necessary inference, approved example, and direct command guide them through the Scriptures. Folks, that's exactly today, from now on, how authority is ascertained. That's how you know the will of God. So now I open up my New Testament from Acts 2 to Revelation 22, and I learn what God wants me to do. When He's specific, give Him specifically exactly what He asked of me to do. I have a background command to my example. That's my example. That's binding on me. If I don't have a background command, while they may have done it that way, I can use a better expediency. No way. We'll talk about that next Sunday, about when is an example binding. Because, by the way, that can be a big hiccup in a lot of people's thinking. For example, just sort of give you a heads up, foot washing, observing the holy kiss, women not wearing head coverings on their head in this assembly. Surely no one has ever had any issues about those matters. Not in this county, not in this state, not in this world. And yet, when is an example binding? When do you bind an example? And when is there an example of somebody doing something, but that's not binding today? That is a major, major hiccup. That's a major issue in the minds of people who, trust me, they want to do what's right. They just don't want to do what's wrong either. Folks, we don't want to bind where God didn't bind. We definitely don't want to loose where God has bound. So we need to know the difference. Not just for ourselves, but for anyone we have a Bible discussion with. So what are we looking at here? The same way we look at biblical authority today. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, "You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So must I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ other to face the wrath of God? Absolutely. I have to obey the gospel. Those that don't know God, don't obey the gospel, I know what that passage says. So when I learn, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. When I learn that the goodness of God leads me to repentance, Romans 2 and verse 4, and that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, 2 Corinthians 7, 10. When I learn that with my heart believed unto righteousness and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 10, and I learned that the eunuch confessed with his mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Acts 8, 37, before he is baptized. And I learned the like figure whereinto baptism does also now save us, 1 Peter 3, 21. Folks, that's not my words. That is the Bible. And that is the conditions of obeying the gospel. That's binding. That's Scripture. Someone says, well, that's Church of Christ doctrine. Listen, no, that's the Bible. And because that's the Bible, that's why we in Churches of Christ believe it. And my question is, if it's the Bible, why don't you believe it? I would say that to my denominational friend, by the way, that believes in the sinner's prayer idea. Why do you not believe the Scripture? It is the Scripture, right? It is the Holy Spirit's Word, right? It is the apostolic authority, right? It is the will of the Father, right? Then if you admit that, why do you not do it? Why do you substitute something else for it and not simply put your faith in the promise of God to keep His Word as He is faithful to keep His Word? And then I find in the book of Acts, one right after another, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 16, all these examples. By the way, are they binding examples? Sure they are. They're showing me how a person obeyed the gospel. So I find examples. If I do what they did, what is the necessary inference? God being no respecter of persons, Romans 2:11. And then I learn in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, this statement. Paul, before he dies, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. And that's all the verse is. No. What's the rest of that verse say? And not to me only. What's he saying there? Not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. What he's saying is, God is no respecter of persons. If God will save me, he can save anybody like me. Folks, that's a necessary inference. That is absolute sound logic. That'll hold up in a court of law anywhere in the world, not just in this country, anywhere. Whichever your subject today, to be baptized into Christ, make the noble confession, change of mind, repentance, not to live unto sin, and obviously with your confession, show forth the true faith you have, that I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or you need to come back to your first love. Let's pray with you and have that clean conscience and walk out of here new creature in Christ. If you're subject, won't you then come today, while together, stand and sing.